I appreciate the selection of those hymns, and I appreciate the way you sang those words. And we need to be grounded in the Word of God, and good hymns, well chosen, focus us on what we're about to study. And we sang things like, "Be still," and "Lord, I need you." We are anchored in Christ, and I'm glad that you sang, and hopefully you sang from the heart. Let's have a word of prayer as we get started this morning. Lord, fill us with awe today. We gather in this place to know more of our Lord. So be our joy. Accept our worship of you as, as King of Kings. You are at work in us today, and you will show your sovereign authority over the world very soon. We pray for our brethren in places that there's some hostility and persecution and even martyrdom going on. We pray for our brethren in Congo and Malaysia and other places where the cause of Christ is coming under attack. We pray for missionaries who have lived out the gospel, have counseled people, have invited, have studied. Today, stand up with the authority of God's word, and they proclaim Christ. We ask that you would protect them and bless your word through their lips today. While we desire to have a healthy appetite for Bible prophecy, we still ask that you would protect us from the error of speculation, of dogmatism on points that we can't prove from Scripture. We thank you for the Gospel of Mark, for the opportunity to study it together, to meditate on it, and live it out. Help us love and proclaim the precious gospel. Help us to look for your coming, ever mindful that Jesus is coming again. And Lord, thank you for that living hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Arrest and humiliation and torture were just hours away from the Lord Jesus Christ. How does he use his final hours? He teaches his disciples about the beginning of the end. He teaches them about things to come. Turn back with me in Mark, first of all, to chapter 1. And I want to remind you, this goes all the way back to July of 22. So we've been in Mark for a while. I'm enjoying the journey. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. He came preaching the gospel, and there must be a reason why he now speaks prophetically, why he speaks of the end. His death is a day or two away, and yet he is telling them of things that are 66 years away and things that are 2,000 years away, etc. He preaches eschatology at this point. When Jesus arrived at Jerusalem, there was acclamation. Hosanna in the highest. They acknowledged him in almost messianic terms. But then over the next couple of days, what did Jesus do? Well, he cleansed the temple. He rebukes the scribes and the Pharisees and the Herodians and the scribes again. And all those who challenged his authority were silenced by the authority of the Son of God. That's how he uses his time. The church that I grew up in did some things well, but all messages seemed to center either on what they called soul winning, what we would call evangelism, or eschatology. There was a lot of Bible prophecy. Every seminar, every conference that I can remember centered on one of those two things. And what you ended up with is you had a lot of seminars and books on this subject. It was all the rage. And you had people that were prophecy smart and sometimes doctrinally ignorant. Themes such as justification and sanctification and holiness. Sometimes people don't hear that preached from the Word of God, and they're almost illiterate on those subjects. What do all those who say the rapture must come on this date, what do they all have in common? They're all wrong, for one thing.
Unscriptural.
I have a little card. In fact, I told Pastor Smith, this is providential, right? That I picked up a book that I haven't picked up for years, and this card fell out. And this is a card given out by a guy that we had to put out from this church. He visited here for a while and found out that his beliefs on the doctrine of Christ were wrong. He didn't believe that Christ was God. Pastor Perry and I tried to confront him with Scripture, and it's like, oh, I'm sorry. That's not in red ink. That's not the words of Jesus, so you can't point out Paul to me. But interesting, I found this book, or this little card that said, good news, bad news. Bad news, the prophecy of doom which Jesus gave in the Bible, Matthew 24, will begin in, you ready for it? Because you missed it. 2013, next year, he says. Godless people will rise in mighty fires, floods, earthquakes, since the world began. The proof? Fire in the Arctic on October 16th, 2012. And then he gives a couple of passages that weren't in the red ink, by the way. They're from Jeremiah. Skip down with me in chapter 13. We haven't even gotten to verse 1 yet, and I'm asking you to skip down with me to verse 32. As we start this new chapter, I'm excited. 13:32 of Mark, he says, but concerning that day or that hour, how many? No one knows, not even the angels of heaven or the Son, but only the Father. So people who go around date setting, and there have been dates going back to the teens, you know, 2012, 1986, oh, that didn't come. How about 1988? It just keep adjusting that. And they are all wrong, and they're out to prove Jesus wrong. Jesus said, no man knows. What would Satan love to do to your earnest expectation and your hope, your delight in the second coming of Christ? He'd like to wash that out. He'd like for all these dates, these inaccurate dates, to discourage you and think, you know, maybe I just need to change my eschatology. They've come and gone. These Bible prophecies, sometimes they seem kind of strange and distant. I'll just stick to what I know in other passages of God's Word. I'll stick to the Psalms. He would love to have things and relationships mean so much to us now that time with Jesus is not that precious. Jesus assured his disciples in John chapter 14 that he was going to go and prepare a place for them. And he says, and if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, finish it, there you will be also. He gave promises, amen? He gave promises from the Word of God. Jesus, is this new to you? I hope not. Will return again. Visibly, physically, personally. Acts chapter 1:11, the angel who said, as these disciples were slack-jawed looking up into heaven, he says, why do you look like that? Why do you look into heaven? This same Jesus will come in like manner. As you've seen him go, he will come. Physically, personally, and powerfully. Well, there is no reason why you and I should be foggy about end time events. And there is no benefit to being ignorant of what Christ has promised to his church. We're switching gears, okay? We just pushed in the clutch and pushed up the, we're shifting into going from studying about Jesus refuting these Pharisees and scribes to the instruction that Jesus gives to disciples just in the shadow of the cross. Liberal theologians, by the way, have come to this passage in Mark chapter 13 and they say, Jesus didn't really say it. We don't need to study it. It doesn't have any benefit. It's not about love. No, it's about judgment. And this section, Jesus is really one of the longest sermons Jesus ever taught. And it must be studied. It is critical that we know what is coming and what we should teach and how we should live. Bible prophecy should impact daily living. Jesus is coming, and Jesus expects his church to be faithful and to be godly as well. And Bible prophecy should help us in that regard. Look in your outline, first of all, at that first point. We got two words to fill in there. The promise of great destruction. Now I can see why this is not preached in some churches. The promise of great destruction. And we go back to the beginning of this chapter, chapter 13, verse 1. And he came out of the temple. As he came out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Is the future of the human race that we're going to get better and better with every administration, with every new rule, with every limitation, or is it that things are going to get worse and worse, example of human depravity, until the Lord, the solution, comes and he makes all things right? I think you know the answer to that. I've got news for you. As I heard years ago, cheer up, it's bound to get worse. It's going to get worse and worse until it gets better and better. And no human, no leader, political or spiritual, has an answer. Jesus is the answer. He is the Prince of Peace. He will set all things right. Nobody else will. Jesus had been upbraiding these scribes. Chapter 23 and verse, or chapter 12 and verse 35 talks about he had been in the teaching, and as he comes out of the teaching, out of the temple, done with that teaching, just before he heads back to where Mary and Martha and Lazarus are in Bethany, is what Josephus described as a striking sight. Some of you would like to visit Israel. Some of you are well-traveled, and you've been to Venice and Sicily and seen some beautiful cities. If I showed you Jerusalem today, some of you would be just thrilled. If I could take you back and you could see that temple, we might really be thrilled. But was Jesus thrilled? We might be amazed by the stonework, by the columns, by the porches, by the temple itself. This structure had been under construction for about 80 years. The Temple Mount had been expanded. It was quite impressive. Stonework, gold over the stonework. It was all amazing, and Jesus wasn't amazed. I've told some of you this story before about how walking through Hearst Castle. Anybody been to Hearst Castle? A handful of people. And as a teen or preteen, I'm impressed as they're telling, this vase is not a vase, it's a vase. Okay. This is 99.3% silver. Wow. I didn't know what that meant, but I was impressed. This painting is the only one of its kind, and he had this made, and I'm impressed, and my father's walking around going, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What does it profit? You know, he was right. How much of that did Hearst take with him to hell? None. Verse 1, point A, what some, at least one here, wanted Jesus to see. Jesus was supposed to be impressed by Herod's temple. It wasn't Solomon's temple, but Herod, he built this really to his own honor. He wasn't out for the glory of God. Buildings that were adorned with what we read in Luke, noble stones. Does it seem strange that a disciple would say, Jesus, look at these stones? Now, I came in here earlier this week with a little measuring device, a little laser thing that, and so I'm gonna point this out for you. If you measure from the floor to the bottom of that light, that's about 11 feet. And that's about how high some of these stones are that we found. If you measure from the front of this pulpit to back where the garrets are in the back row, that's about 40 feet. That's how long the stones were. If you take from about this point to each row, you got about 14 feet. That's how deep some of these stones were that have been found by archaeologists. Most people would be impressed by the magnitude, the handwork that went into these stones. If we had been able to and privileged to go into the temple, we would have been impressed by the tapestries, by the fabrics, by the artisan work, by the craftsmanship, by the gold, by the silver. There are a lot of things that would impress us. It's easy for us to be impressed by ornate, old, Gothic-looking cathedrals. Many of those same churches with all their paintings on the ceiling and their stained glass windows and work are testimonies to apostasy. My wife and I enjoyed a few years ago going to Scotland, to Edinburgh, Scotland. We saw a lot of kirks, kirk after kirk that had been closed down. Beautiful doors, beautiful stonework. Some of them were now community centers, dance halls. The real church was the people of God that had died off, that had let their fervor for the Lord grow cold. It's not the building, that's the ministry center, amen. The people had grown cold before the church ever closed its doors. And you might as well write over some of those churches, Ichabod, the glory of the Lord has departed. There's no, and even some of these that are still open have no more life in them than the temple did at this point. Oh, there's a lot of activity. Jesus looks at a site. He looks at the stones, and he sees something that a horrific thing is going to happen within 40 years. He's looking at something because how can he see the future? Should have been here at 9:30 this morning and heard about the sovereignty of God. Because he is God, he knows the future. He can tell the future. He can speak of the future as certainly, as more certainly than you and I can describe what happened yesterday. When Jesus entered in to Jerusalem and the people sang and shouted, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And some of those Pharisees said, Lord, silence these people. And what did Jesus say? I tell you, if the stones were silent, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out, Luke 19:40. The stones would find their voice. And when those stones had been toppled to a point where it was an unrecognizable area, is that a Temple Mount? Was that a city? Did people live here? What went on here? I don't know. It's a mess. It testified that Jesus was God. Jesus could describe it. Turn with me to Matthew 23. Can we go back a book? Verses 37 and 38. This is what I thought of when our bus parked, when I was able to see Israel, and people got out, and most of the people who were on the tour with me were from Robert Schuller's Crystal Cathedral. They had a different view of things than I did. They were looking for the gift shops and all. But as I got out and the sun was setting, and my first view of Jerusalem, I thought of this passage and I wept. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so following a Jewish rebellion in 66 AD, Nero gave the order to have Jerusalem so thoroughly leveled and devastated that Josephus, the historian, the Jewish historian, explained it this way. He said, level to the ground so as to leave future visitors to the spot no ground for believing that it had ever been inhabited. They laid waste to it. As Jesus said, in AD 70, the Roman general Titus laid siege to Jerusalem with his legions. They toppled things. They breached the walls. Troops poured into the city with a frenzied activity. Soon there was a fire. Some say it was accidentally started. It was purposefully used. It spread to the Temple Mount and to the city. Soldiers, Roman soldiers, became wrecking crews, looting, killing, enslaving. People that weren't hauled off were oftentimes killed on the spot. Josephus describes how men and women and children and babies were slaughtered. And so with really savage ferocity, Rome had been waiting for this moment. Judea was a suzerain province that was allowed to keep their culture but be under Rome's thumb. They had a problem doing that. Historians say that the pillars, how big were the pillars? I'm glad you asked. Look at the exit sign. To the exit sign, that's about 37 feet. They had pillars, they had towers, all these things were knocked down. The paving stones on that Temple Mount were torn up because as that fire raged, it melted the gold, and the gold went down in between the cracks of those paving stones. And to try to retrieve that, they pulled up those paving stones. And Josephus says that also they thought that there might have been some caves and activity and people hiding below. And so they ripped it up. By the time they were done, there was hardly a stone left on place. Say, but if you go to Jerusalem, you go to the Wailing Wall, that's the wall, right? About the bottom layer. Everything after that is since that time. It was difficult to believe that it had ever been inhabited. What Jesus said would happen, happened. And what Jesus says will happen, will happen. Say, well, yeah, Pastor, there's a lot of people who don't believe that. What does God's word say? Let's move to the second point, the warning of great deceit. Roman numeral 2, the warning of great deceit. Go back to our text, verse 3. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Imagine trying to mentally process this solemn news that Jesus said, hey, Jesus, look at this. Aren't you impressed by these stones? Look at the temple. Look at the mount. What do you think? What does it profit a man if he gained the whole world? No. Jesus looked and said, you know, before long, not one of these heavy, massive, notched, hand-placed stones is going to be left on each other. All right, Lord, when is this process going to be? Can we get to the kingdom part? Can we get to the good news? When in our lifetime, right? When is all this going to be? Jesus' prophetic discourse is a lot for us to handle. Imagine being a first century believer trying to process this. Point A, disciples asked for more information. We saw that in verses 3 and 4. What had they heard? Well, Isaiah chapter 7 told them that the world would, the government would be put on his shoulders, on the Messiah's shoulders. Zechariah chapter 14 goes into great detail about some of this same period of time and the horror and the heartbreaking activity and death that takes place. And Jesus is here to inform them. By the way, Israel had gone through great loss before Jesus even came, in that intertestamental period. They had experienced Antiochus Epiphanes. He's a piece of work. Killed his uncle, probably killed his brother. Not kind of unusual in Roman times, you know. Maybe you had little notches on your belt or something, I don't know. He wasn't supposed to be the next king. Demetrius, his brother, was. Antiochus was known by people as Epimelidae, I think the idea of the madman. He would go from at times throwing gold coins in the streets and people going frantic over that to killing his own family members. Antiochus had come and removed Jason, the high priest, and had put his own man in there. Why did he put that man in there? Because that guy had given him a huge bribe. You think times today are different than back then? Giving him a huge bribe. And then Antiochus Epiphanes IV went down to Egypt at one point and was fighting down there. And there was a rumor that maybe he had died. And so that Jason came back and decided to reestablish himself and have a revolt. And guess who came back from the dead? Antiochus Epiphanes came, removed Jason, killed 80,000 people. One Greek historian says that he got an enormous pig and had it killed on the altar, and the blood and the juices of that pig poured out on some of the sacred scrolls just to enrage things. There was a revolt. There was a Maccabean revolt. He puts both of these down. They would have understood Now they're under oppressive Rome again. Not just the Seleucid king, Antiochus Epiphanes IV, but now they're under Rome's thumb. Rome's not going to take it for long. By AD 70, they're going to shut things down, as Jesus said. And so these Jews, these disciples that in verses 3 and 4 said, when is this all going to happen? What would they have understood? They would have understood that a Messiah, an Elijah-like personality was going to come and announce the Messiah. And had not Jesus been the one who said John was that, he fulfilled that role? And so then they were looking for the Messiah, and the Messiah, Jesus, had come, and the people had proclaimed him. What was next? Bring in the kingdom. Make fireballs come out of your hand and say, Rome, be gone. He didn't do that. He went to the cross for you and me. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, he was not cooperating with the disciples. The disciples had this all timed out and planned, and Jesus just was not playing nicely. You know what he said in Mark chapter 10? The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. After 3 days, he will rise. Amen. I'm warming you up for Easter. I'm looking forward to that. Jesus starts talking about not his own death. He's done that. Lord, when will all this be? Jesus starts talking about deception and apostasy and wars and famines and persecution. All this was of great interest to them. But how long was this judgment going to last before we get to the good part, before we reign with you? There's been a lot of nonsense passed along as biblical teaching over the last 400 years. Preachers and authors speculate about the coming of Christ's return. It became real popular, in the 80s, a whole genre of novels about Christ's return and Left Behind, and a lot of those men and their dates, they're gone. The church remains. The scripture remains intact, by the way. And sadly, as Jesus says in verse 6 of our text, many will be led astray. Christian, at the sound of my voice, pray that you will not be that person. That we should be discerning. We should say, I need a seat in God's word. I'm not going to accept somebody's word for it. I want to know what the word teaches, what Jesus said. What becomes difficult for many, and difficult for me as I'm studying, is distinguishing between what Jesus said would come and what has come and what is to come. When it gets to where I really don't know, then I'm going to have Pastor Smith or Vogel or somebody else preach. When it gets really sticky, I'll have somebody else get into it. But disciples, then and now, are two. Verse 7 says, not be alarmed. Miss Meyer's song about bring to the Lord your worries and your fears. I don't know what you're going through. I may not be able to handle it if I knew all you're going through. Sometimes Pastor Smith can attest to this and others, that the cares of the flock, not necessarily the cares of the world, but the cares of the flock weigh you down. Oh, I got somebody in this hospital. I've got somebody that's dying over here. I've got this situation. I have this counseling situation. But we can believe that Christ We can see through these troubling things. And you know what? It is possible for the believer to still be peaceful and hopeful. That's a terrible introduction to my Wednesday night series, Be Here, advertisement to be here on Wednesday nights for our study on hope. But we can hope, because as we learned at 9:30 this morning, God is in control. He knows all things. He's moving all things. He's in charge of all things. The day of the Lord will come. I'd like us in closing to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. The day of the Lord will come. But before he does, he's going to, in the rapture, he's going to take the redeemed up to himself. And you know what? Before he does, he's going to scrub this world clean. The first house that my wife and I ever purchased was in California. A widower had sat there for several years, missing his wife and smoking one pack of cigarettes after another. And when we moved in, we thought, you know, maybe we should scrub these walls. You know what TSP is, you know, scrubbing agent? And black streaks just ran down the walls. And we had the carpets cleaned. And we had anything clean that we possibly could. Listen, before the Lord comes to rule, we're not preparing it so that he just comes and takes over. We're not setting the table of the kingdom. He will do all that. And he scrubs the world clean in tribulation. 2 Peter. Maybe I should get there. Somehow, 1 John is not going to work. 2 Peter chapter 3. And follow with me as I read verses 2 through 10. That you should remember that the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following with their own sinful desires, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Uniformitarianism. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, that the earth was formed out of water and through water and by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. Amen. As some of you count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. We could read on. We'll come back to this passage, I'm sure, in this study. Lord, bless the study of his scripture, this powerful chapter. But let me ask, first of all, that heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Jesus spoke. And what he said has come to pass or will soon because Jesus spoke. Well, how can you say that? Because Jesus is God. Are you right with God? Is your heart cleansed by the blood of the Lamb? Have you received his payment in your place? His robes of righteousness are on you, and your guilt and the weight of your sin was borne by him at Calvary? And has your Redeemer risen from the dead? And is your Redeemer coming again like he went up? You say, this is strange. I don't know what you're talking about. All right. One of us would be glad to share with you from the Word of God what it means to put your hope in Jesus. By faith, to take the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord and have peace with God through Jesus Christ, Romans 5. We're not going to ask you to raise your hand or walk an aisle, but realize you stand before God. Do you stand dressed in the righteousness of Christ? If the answer is, I don't know, or no, make this the day of salvation. Put your hope in Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin. Accept the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We'd be glad to talk to you about it. You say, I don't even have a Bible. We can fix that. I don't understand some of this. We can help with that. I need somebody to pray with me. We would be glad to do that. Will this be the day of salvation? Stand with me. I'm going to pray, and then we have a closing song, I believe. Come quickly, Lord. How appropriate. Come quickly, Lord. That's what we should be saying. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're entering into a new phase, a new chapter, a new study from an old book. And we need your Spirit to enlighten our minds, to help us to interpret it. Lord, help us to be discerning in this hour. Help us to look to things that are eternal, not living for the material and in the moment here. We just read from 2 Peter that all that is about us, all the things that are in our precious little collections will be burned up. That's okay, because we'll be with the Lord. Help our hope to be anchored in you. Help us to love your appearing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.